And two thumbs. All right. Good evening. This is 1 Peter, continuing my second stint of 1 Peter. The first time we did this, we got verse 7. And so that's where we pick up. You could please find your way to 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, just like the song says, we ask you to lead us. When we look at any time we go through the Bible, we just ask the Holy Spirit lead us so we can understand what it is that you need us to know. And as we'll look at later, we have a spirit, and we can understand what you want through your spirit. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. We are ready to go. I found a different map just because it interested me. You know, it's interesting that if you look, this is a map around the first century of the concentration of Jewish people. There was always this, a lot of the people who write commentaries say, no, the crowd, and if you notice that Bithynia and Pontus are there by the Black Sea, and they say, no, those all Gentiles. Well, that's not exactly true, but it's this that they're looking at. And it's interesting that the Jews didn't want to go north through the mountains. You see that? The mountains kind of stopped them. Anyway. But the people that this letter is written to, of course, is the people that hug along the Black Sea. All right. So we're in the middle of a section that runs from verse 6 to verse 9. Okay, we looked at verses 3 through 5, and we talked about the hope, basically our salvation. We have hope in the salvation, and that's what allows us to rejoice, even though we're going through trials. And I was looking at this syntax, sentence analysis. And so what I've done here, I haven't done the detail that you see, but every time I indent, it's another clause, okay? So in verse 6, we start with the beginning of it, "In this you greatly rejoice." And what is it we rejoice in? Of course, the fact that we have salvation, that the Lord is with us, and all those things that we looked at. Even though now for a little while, and then the next verses, you see how they're indented, they describe what we're talking about in a little while. And of course, we looked at all these the last time. Well, what happens in a little while? Well, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And then another clause, we taught in verse 7, we say that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why I did this, not just because I enjoy playing with Logos. In verse 8, you see that part of verse 8 actually starts in a new clause. And it starts with the same phrase as verse 6. You see that? "In this we rejoice." And so, okay. So this is Peter saying that there are things that we can rejoice in spite of what we're going through. And I thought it was interesting that actually the clause is at the end of verse 8, and then we go into verse 9. What is it we're rejoicing? The fact that we're going to attain is an outcome of our faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? That actually a new clause starts at the end of verse 8. And it really helps you to understand verse 9 if you look at them together. All right. Little review here. Going back to verse 7, we noted that the use of gold, which was the most valuable mineral in Peter's time, is used to highlight the value of our faith. Faith is more valuable than gold, of course, but there's nothing else to compare it with at this time in terms of value and removing impurities. What do we mean by that? We went on to point out that there's a similar process for refining gold to increase its purity and the testing that God employs to remove our impurities. In other words, our faith needs to have the impurities removed. Okay, and so we look at gold. Well, how do you do that? You heat up gold, and what they call slag, the impurities, rise to the top, and you skim them off. And then when you let it cool off again, you have a pure gold, right? This is the way Peter's asking us to look at the way that we remove the impurities in our faith. Kind of that same thing. This is why we go through testing, to get rid of the slag, if you will. One of the ways, of course, that we can remove slag is be proactive, is assimilate God's word and apply that word. I'll go back to that. We're going to look at this a little more. When you assimilate God's word, it's not you know, it's our soul that's being fed, right? That's how we feed our souls, which, as we'll see later, when we look at ourselves, we need to quit looking at ourselves as a body. We need to look at ourselves as a trichotomous soul, spirit, and body. And so the thing that we're interested in is feeding our soul, not so much our body when it comes to studying Scripture. It's the soul that goes on to heaven, right? Not our body. So those things start to become important. There's a principle here that God deems the faith tested by fire as having eternal value. This is why we go through testing. That's more important to God. Another principle that we looked at is that God uses extreme adversity, that's fire, to force out the impurities and the things that are unimportant in our lives. Well, what kind of things would be unimportant? Well, anything that doesn't have eternal value, right? We invest quite a bit of time in making our bodies healthier, looking better. I mean, there's a lot of things that have nothing to do with our soul. And so if we focus too much on that, those are impurities, which eventually will have to be forced out. So we're getting to, I'm kind of excited because I'm going to look at a subsection on the soul, and I'm kind of jazzed about that because I found it interesting. So the reason we go through this purifying process, the scripture there says, that we may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want to get rid of the slag so that we will be found to have, so the result is to have praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The principle here is God will manifest the eternal value of the life of faith, which has eternal value. That's what's important to God, when Jesus returns. So the three results of glorification of the believer are praise, honor, and glory. And these will take place at the coming of Christ. God honors those who prove their faith, i.e. the testing process that we're talking about. Okay. So going on to verse 8, Peter actually commends, let's read that, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him now, you believe in him. And then, of course, the part that probably goes with verse 9 is you greatly rejoice with joy and inexpressible and full of glory. So he's commending these guys. They're saying, okay, he says, you always have two choices when you go through trials. You can either choose Jesus or you cannot. And they have. So our verse here is, though you've not seen him, you love him. Or the Holman Standard says, you love him, though you've not seen him. You can still know Jesus even though you've never seen him, right? In this life, you're not going to. But you can still know him, right? And we looked at 1 John. We talked about the aspect of love. You know about love because of the example that Jesus had, right? He died on the cross because he loved us. Well, we know about love. So you can know Jesus though you've not seen him. For sure, the people in Asia Minor, these Christians have never seen Jesus Christ or an apostle. The more we know about Jesus, talking about our soul, feeding our soul, the more our soul can love him. We looked at James. The principle here is we love the Lord Jesus because he took the initiative to die for our sins. All right? And though you not see him now, and we looked at this, that the word is an aortus version, eidon, meaning that up to this point you've not seen Jesus, but you still love him. The next phrase is, but believe in him. We looked at that, pistuo, to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. Okay, so we have a present and an active verb. So it's an ongoing thing. The principle here is believing is seeing. Right? Believing is seeing. What you believe about him is what you know about him, and that's better than seeing. All right. As we know, and the single requirement to become a step into, as Romans 5 says, to step into the faith is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that God rose him from the dead. In this, of course, you greatly rejoice. Our word here is agaleo, to experience a state of joy and gladness, often involving verbal expression and appropriate body movement. Okay, so this is, you're in a state of joy because you know what's that God is going to be with you. principle here is our present joy depends on our present relationship to Jesus Christ. I might add, it also does not depend, what this joy does not depend on is your circumstances. Many of us have gone through trials just recently, so we understand that. With joy inexpressible, what kind of joy? The words here are interesting. There's two qualifications to describe joy. First is joy inexpressible and full glory. Kara is our word for joy, and it's a state of joy and gladness. So these are states that you're in. And ankeletos is pertaining to what cannot be uttered or expressed. So those are the words that are in the Greek. Okay? And doxazo, to be of exceptional value. So this joy is inexpressible and has exceptional value. And so our principle here is the joy that the Christian receives, the joy that Christians have receives glory when they orient to the Lord. Some further points that we came up last week. If we have a day when things are not, remember I said that our joy does not depend on our circumstances. Well, if we have a day when things aren't going right, or the glory liberates from attitude sins, mental attitude sins produce nothing other than misery, envy, jealousy, bitterness, pride, vindictiveness, all produce in self-induced misery. All this bile can come to the surface at any time when we least expect it. When we experience the glory of fellowship in the Lord, we can expel these attitude sins. Why? Because we're not dependent on our circumstances. So due to the faith exhibited by these believers, i.e. that they've, this is subpoint, big point three, due to the faith exhibited by these believers, i.e. they've submitted to this refining process, we're on to verse 9 now, and have grown in faith, they believe in him. Though they have not seen him, they experience joy in their souls. The implications of this is they are received, they will obtain as an outcome the salvation of their souls. Now, which salvation are we talking about? Well, you can't earn salvation. So this isn't when you first get saved. And that, you know, you can't earn your salvation in the last phase when you're free from the present. So we're talking about an experiential salvation, more of a sustaining salvation. Okay, that's the salvation we're talking about here. That which you receive day by day by when you're in fellowship with the Lord. So verse 9 reads, obtaining as an outcome. Actually, if you read the very end of 8, it says, you will greatly rejoice with joy and inexpressible full glory, obtaining as an outcome. So this is a source of joy that you know that you have this experiential salvation of your souls. So we will talk about souls in a minute. What about, what is obtaining or receiving? You'll see why this can't be the two, the first and the third. This means that you get back to bear, to carry, or to receive. So obviously this is not the kind of salvation that we would normally think of. Let's look at some examples of this. Matthew 25:27. I'm just going to look at a few of these. Matthew 25:27. They were talking about the parable of the talents, and we're talking about the guy who didn't do anything right and buried the talents instead of making them work. And so the master says to him in verse 27, then you ought to have put the money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received, there's your word, my money back with interest. So there's that example. How about Luke 7:37? This is a little different use of the word. It's still the same word, obtaining. Luke 7:37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought, that's your word there, brought an alabaster vial of perfume. In other words, to bring back, to receive. Just a few more examples. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, there's your word, for his deeds in body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And, of course, our application here in verse 1-9. So there you see that this can't be anything but the middle phase of salvation, where you receive the ongoing experiential salvation from the Lord. Here's a more detailed definition, to cause someone to experience something on the basis of what they've already done. So we know that can't be the other phases of salvation. A second word is telos, the end. Let's look at the outcome. Let's look at a few of these. Romans 6, 21 and 22. Romans 6, 20, 21 and 22. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from these things, which you are now ashamed? For the outcome, there's your word again, of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, the end, eternal life. So that's the use of that word. How about James 5, 11? James 5:11. We count those blessed who have endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome, the result of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Of course, ours is 1 Peter 1:9. And the last is 1 Peter 4:17. Actually, I had them all there. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So you see sample uses of that word. Pistis is faith, and the definition here is to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance, to believe in, to have confidence in, etc. Okay, and salvation, soteria, which means deliverance, salvation. A state of having been saved. So we're talking about a state of having been saved is this continuing fellowship. And life and soul, suke. The essence of life in terms of thinking, writing, willing, and feeling. We'll go into that a little more. Your soul. We note that the word salvation is found in 1 Peter 5, 9, and 10, but they don't all mean exactly the same thing. These words, and we also note that these words are not religion. Okay, these things, we're not talking about religion. Religion and salvation are not synonymous. One can have lots of religion and no salvation. Jesus Christ is mentioned in verses 1 through 12 seven times. And so what Peter's saying here is, apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. God saves our souls in two ways. We are being spiritually saved in the here and now, which is what we're talking about here in verse 9. And the soul is physically saved when it receives a resurrection body. Principle. Because we not only have a Savior, but we have a sustainer. Salvation began at one point and continues to eternity. We presently possess eternal salvation. Every Christian also daily receives the salvation of the soul. This is a progressive salvation. Those in deep distress need to focus on the long-range view of our salvation. God is saving him in the trial he faces. What have we been saying? You know, your joy is never dependent on our circumstances, right? It's dependent on the hope that we have. And the fact that God is sustaining us. These are notes from Grace Notes, by the way. A wonderful thing about knowing that the Lord is having a Savior and a sustainer. If we fall into sin, there's a temptation to despair. If we feel that we are not getting our share, we do not draw upon we do not draw upon the end of our faith. If others say it's not right that we should suffer, we put our eyes in the wrong place. The Lord both understands and knows and concurs with everything that's happening. That's Hebrews 4:16. It's probably worth it to look at that. This is a reminder. Starting back in verse 14. What does the writer of Hebrews say? It says, therefore, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So this is something that we need to do continually, ongoing, right? Don't wait until you have a problem. Always be seeking to get closer. If we look at our problems, they're mountain high. When God looks at them, problems are as pebbles. God is still on the throne, and Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. So you can always mount a spiritual comeback. All right? So summarizing again, to summarize the first major section so far, 3 through 9, Peter called on his readers to rejoice in their present suffering because of their hope, faith, and love. They have certain hope in the future appearing, in the future appearing of Jesus Christ and their final glorification. They have faith in God's dealing with them presently, namely allowing them to undergo trials. And they love, and they had love for Jesus Christ for what they've already done for them in the past. It does not matter if we look forward, around us, or backwards, we still find grounds for rejoicing whenever we look, even as we suffer. All right. So let's look at a little bit. I found Pastor Bob's section on soul and spirit, and it seems to apply because a lot of things that we talk about in this life, you know, we talk about things. We seem to be focusing, if you look at the news or everything else, focus on things to the body, right? We change our diet so we can live longer. We do all these things, and really, you'll see from these passages, we're trichotomous. We need to think of ourselves as soul, spirit, and body. You know, all these things. And not forget about, you know, we're a soul that happens to have a body wrapper around it. Or if we're saved, we're soul and spirit with a body wrapper around it. Not the other way around. We're not a body with a soul that we just kind of don't pay attention to. Right? I mean, that's kind of the way it is. You know, let's make ourselves look better. Well, you know, in the meantime, we let our souls go. And I think, I really enjoyed the study. I think you will too. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Nothing like coffee to handle a dry throat, right? So where in the Bible do we find that we're body, spirit, soul, and body? Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Back up to 16. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything closely. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And in verse 23, we have three listed. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that he talks about pray without ceasing, don't quench the spirit, and yet we're talking about a person who is what? Spirit, soul, body. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, and we'll get to distinction. We get some information from Paul about how all this works and what's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. There are differences. I already said it, we're trichotomous, and you'll find that the unbeliever is just dichotomous. All right. Just back up to verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are passing away. So we're talking about a wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in mystery, in a mystery and a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, things which the eye has not seen, which the ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. So there's a certain amount of wisdom that are revealed only through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Okay, so we've talked about the spirit that's in a man, and we've talked about the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Oh, okay. So that's how we know the things, even the wisdom of God, is spirit and spirit. Now getting ahead of myself. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So to make that connection, we need spirit and spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's why we have the Spirit. Which things we also speak, not the words taught of human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Unfortunately, the natural man doesn't have the Spirit, so his wisdom is, well, whatever. You know, play on some blogs and you'll see good examples of it, you know. The story of Adam and Eve is just a story, just an allegory. All that kind of wisdom, and there's nothing wrong with wisdom, but when it departs from the Word of God, it is a problem. So, I mean, the Lord doesn't want you to not think. But he does want you to think in terms of what he wants, if that makes any sense. There's two wisdoms. One of them goes off on a tangent, and then there's the wisdom that's through God that's with the Spirit on Spirit. Hopefully that made sense. Okay, moving on. Verse 13. So we're here. So we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the difference. They don't have a Holy Spirit. They have a soul and a body, but they don't have a spirit. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So there we put our finger on the difference. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So if we have the Holy Spirit, we can appraise things in the Spirit, right? That's the way the Lord wants us to use our mind. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's our difference between unbelievers and believers. We, in theory, hopefully, if we're in fellowship, have the mind of Christ. That's the wisdom. The natural man doesn't have spirit, and so we've seen where that goes. All right, so let's look at the soul. So we said soul, spirit, and body. So let's look a little bit at spirit. And I think you'll see from the uses of the scriptures that we're using that persons and soul are used kind of interchangeably, because the authors looked at a person as being a soul and a body. Okay, they didn't differentiate them. And if we get as far as the creation of Adam, you'll see that he was made with all three. And so that's interesting. Okay, soul. soul is that which makes a human or an animal body alive. In this sense, a soul and life are interchangeable. When the soul departs a body, it dies. So there again, we see our point that the soul and the body are together. They're needed. You need a body wrap around the soul. The soul leaves, and we're going to see from these passages, and when the soul leaves, the body dies. There's nothing left to be alive. Let's look at Genesis 35:18. Genesis 35:18. You see a few examples of this. Okay, let's back this up. Rachel's going to have her last child. Okay, let's look at verse 16. So they journeyed from Bethel, and where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, and the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing. I just lost my place. 18. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So there you see an example. Soul leaves, the body dies. Here's another example. 1 Kings 17, you see where someone is brought back because the soul came back. 1 Kings 17:19. So what has happened here? 1 Kings. Oops. Okay, so Elijah was staying with the widow's son. The son started to get sick, and the widow started saying, "Hey, what did you do? You know, your being here has brought this on us." So verse 19, he says to her, "Give me your son." Then he took her from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him in his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, you've brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die." He stretched himself upon the child three times and called on the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him. And the word here will be the same word that we're going to look at. The vocabulary is the same word, nefesh, life returned. And so there you see, all of a sudden, the soul returns, and the child is alive again. So, nefesh is the Greek, is the Hebrew word. It means soul, living, being, life, self. The Greek word is psuche, which means life and soul. So, when the nefesh returned, the boy was alive again. And so we go back to our point, when the soul departs, there's nothing left for the body but to die. What about spirit? We had soul, now we're talking about spirit. Same thing, that which makes a believer alive unto God, when the spirit departs, the believer's body dies. Let's look at examples of that. Psalm 146:4. We back up to verse 3. It says, Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. When his spirit departs, where does he go? To the earth. And that very day his thoughts perish. So, when the spirit departs, the body's dead. How about Luke 8, verse 54? Let's see another case where the spirit leaves. This case comes back. Luke 8. Luke 8:54. This is Jairus, his daughter, an official in the synagogue. He's asked Jesus to help him. So everybody's laughing, saying, you can't make her come back. And so in verse 54, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And what came back? Her spirit. Her spirit returned. She got up immediately and gave orders for something to be given for her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them not to tell no one what happened. Spirit comes back. Child was dead. The spirit comes back. Let's stay in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 46. This is Jesus himself. He says, Jesus crying out in a loud voice says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So, that's our point. When the spirit departs, the body is dead. What are our words here? The Hebrew is ruach. Hope I said that right. And pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. It's important to note, if you do a word search on ruach or pneuma, you're going to get all kinds of things. Okay, so it's context. Spirit can be talked about animals or people, or so you need to look at the context to figure out how it applies. Other terms for the invisible part of man: the heart. You hear about the heart. It's the center. It's largely synonymous with the inner man as the center of the man's physical, mental, emotional, and moral, if he has one, spiritual life. The heart of the unbeliever is entirely focused on self. God must create a new and clean heart for the believer. This next example doesn't exactly have the word heart in it, but it shows you this emotional center that we're talking about. Let's go to 1 Samuel, verse 11. I'm sure some of you know what this is already. So what happens if your heart is not right? 1 Samuel 11. What's that? And it is. I wouldn't find what I was looking for. Thank you. All right. Chapter 11, starting verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at a time when the kings go out to battle. It turns out, not this king. That day, I thought it was interesting. There's only a season for fighting. I guess you don't fight out of season. Anyway, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, but not him. He stayed behind. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And here's your, red alert. When you read this in the scripture, it's like a red alert. Something's going to happen. Probably not so good. It says, but David stayed in Jerusalem. That's usually your key to something, is going to go awry. So maybe his heart wasn't quite right at this point, but we don't know that. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And, of course, he went back inside because he didn't want to. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he did the right thing. It doesn't say he went back inside and, whoa, what was I looking at? Maybe I should go to the front again. Nope, doesn't say that. He inquired about the woman. So where's his heart? It's already kind of gone one direction, right? And so the logical completion of this is something that's a sin, right? So he should have gone back to the front or something like that, but he doesn't. No, he inquires about the woman. And when they said she's married, he said, well, I still want her. That's an example of his heart in the wrong place. So we're talking about emotional and all that center. In this case, it's not there. Okay, and so what does he do? Inquired about her, married, didn't care, so he sent messengers to go get her, and she came, and he lay with her, and when she purified herself from an uncleanness, she returned to her house. So that's an example of a heart, definitely not in the right place. An example of a good example of pure heart is in Matthew 5, all right, where it reads, blessed are the pure heart, for they shall see God. So in the future, right, the thing that makes God happy is a pure heart. So again, we're talking about that same word. What's another, we have another example of what can happen when your heart's just not quite right. And that's James. James chapter 3. So I give these as examples of how a heart can go awry. And one example. So let's look at James chapter 3. And think about the heart. You know, when we talk about the tongue and all this, think about, okay, where is the heart? Is it in the right place? Is it in the wrong place? If your tongue can start a fire, obviously it's not in the right place. Let's read. All right. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if you're able to bridle your tongue, right, then your heart's in the right place. If you can't, then the damage will come from that. Look at ships. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So whatever your heart is, that's the direction your ship is going to go. Remember, we just looked at David. What direction was his ship headed? You know, not in a good place. So, verse 5. So, also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And a tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. When our heart is not in the right place, the damage that can come from that, as this passage says, is the same as burning down a whole forest. All because, you know, our body is directed in one place, but it's our heart that's directing it. Verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. We can tame a lot of things, but the most important thing, of course, is our tongue. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And where does this deadly poison come from? It comes from where your heart is. We bless our Lord and Father and with it, and we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does not a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? No, nor can salt water produce fresh. So there's an example of the heart. How important is the heart? It directs your ship. Words for the inner man is labi or labab. Those are your Hebrew words. And our Greek word is cardia, heart, inner self, mind, will. We've kind of already talked about the mind. God does not want us to be mindless. He doesn't want us to be robots. But it is important where we use our mind. You know, atheists use their mind to serve their God. You know, we should use our mind to serve the God. So we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to read the whole thing, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he's talking about our application here is, you know, what are you using to interpret tongues? Are you just using your mind in any way, or are you using it in the way that it's meant to be used, with the wisdom of the Lord? Let's start at verse 6. Let's see. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or teaching? In other words, if I just start making up stuff, what does it profit anyone? It doesn't. We're using our mind, we're using our intellect, but not in the way it's supposed to be used. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, and produce this sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? So it's important, in these days, interpreting tongues is important what they came up with. For if a bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of language in the world, but no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So using your mind is very important, especially in the economy of God's world. So a lot of people use their mind and start deciding stuff like the Germans did in the 1800s, and look what they produced, Hitler. So I think we get, all right. Verse 15, what the outcome then? If I pray in the spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Unless, otherwise, if you bless the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving thanks? Since he does not know what you are saying. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others, also rather than 10,000 words in the tongue. So you use your mind, but use it in the right way. The word here is theanoia, mind, understanding. Now the Greek word is nous, mind, thought, reason, understanding. We also have the inner man. The Greek word for that is kerib. We already talked about that. Isoanthropos, the inner man, and esoanthropos, the outer man. Terms related to emotion is rakamin, and I knew I was going to miss it. Splagnon. So those are words related to emotions. We're going to see that actually, the spirit and soul have emotions. They have desires. So the body. That word is basar. The Greek word, soma. What about them? Sarx is flesh, the aspect of the body that is fallen and weak. No good thing within the body that motivates and manufactures. The no good thing within the body that motivates and manufactures personal sin. Okay, so let's talk about soul. We've talked about briefly those. Let's develop this. Let's look at Adam. Let's look at Genesis 2:7. I said he was trichotomous. There are people who I have talked to who say that Adam didn't know sin. And that when he ate the fruit, he didn't sin. Because how could he have known moral? How could he have known anything moral at that time? But if he was trichotomous, he would have to have known. So just on that basis. But if you're an atheist bent and don't believe in things that are spiritual, then that thing would go over your head. All right. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living being. So he formed Adam's body out of the dust. He's ready-made, right? He's ready-made. And it's interesting here is nishmat chayim, plural. Okay, you don't see that rendered, but in the Hebrew, it's the breath of lives. What lives would that be? Spirit, soul, and body. Man became a living soul, nephesh chaya, or in the Greek, suchin zozin. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. What does it say? Back up to verse 40. So there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. There's another glory of the stars, for stars differ from the star of glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body and is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He became a living soul. That means he's got a spiritual component. All right. Okay. Soul is essentially a person. We're going to see this. We'll have time to look at a few. Soul is essentially the person. It's used interchangeably, you'll see. As a result, the word soul often refers to the entire person. Let's look at Leviticus 4:2, and we're just looking at the word use here. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person, and the word there is the Hebrew word for soul, nefesh. So if a person or nefesh sins unintentionally in any one of the sins which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, and it goes on. How about Leviticus 5? Now if a person, nefesh, sins after he hears the public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he's seen or otherwise, he does not tell it. Goes on. What about verse 2? Or if an nefesh touches any unclean thing, it goes on. And in verse 4, or if a person, nefesh, swears. So in all these uses, you're looking at it as a combination, soul body, okay? So it's not just a body. And it happens to have a soul. It's a soul with a body wrapper around it. What about Leviticus 7:20? Same thing. But the nefesh who eats the flesh, blah, blah, and it goes on. Again, so the word person is nefesh. It's this combination. Leviticus 9:18, same thing. Everyone who eats of it will bear this iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord. And that nefesh, person, shall be cut off from his people. About Acts 2:41. So then, those who have received his word were baptized, and at that day they were added 3,000 souls. Here again, we're not talking about people, bodies, we're talking about souls. And if they were added, then they are now trichotomous. All right. How about Acts 7:14? Again, you're going to see that they've looked at people as being a soul, at least, if they were not saved, at least a soul-body combination. So the Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 souls in all. All of us, this is Acts 27:37. All of us in the ship were 276 persons, but the word there is soul in the Hebrew, in the Greek. All righty. The soul, of course, is the invisible part of the man that recognizes unmet needs. I think we'll just stop right there. So hopefully this is helpful to you. When you start thinking about us as not bodies, okay? I mean, we have this tendency to think of bodies. You know, our body needs to be nourished. Our body needs this, and our body needs that. You know, a lot of times we put stuff on our faces to make our bodies look good, and we don't spend near as much time worrying about what our soul is. The thing that's going to heaven. We don't worry about that. So I found this study really kind of helps you focus on what's important. And the fact is that that's the way they looked at it. They didn't look at us as body. They looked at us as this combination thing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together. And I hope that the folks here enjoyed our look at the soul, because it's such an important concept that we're not just a body. We're a soul with a body wrapper. And just praise that Pastor Bob will come and teach the next lesson. And in the name of Jesus, in this we pray. Amen.